In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This morning's sermon is based on the Old Testament reading from Genesis chapter 18. Abraham says to the Lord, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then he said, "O Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Here ends the text. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11 is teaching his disciples how to pray, and he teaches in words that we as Jesus' disciple continue to pray in that beloved Lord's Prayer even to this day. We pray to God when we want to ask him something of him. That is the basis of prayer. We are asking God for something that we need. We ask that his name would remain holy among us because his holy name is the only thing that saves us. If we besmirch and desecrate his name by perverting his teaching, we will not be saved by that name, but we will lose everything. We pray for him for forgiveness because we continue to sin against God and indeed need daily and richly his forgiveness. We pray for our daily bread, for without daily sustenance, our bodies would die. But prayer is not only asking for something for ourselves. We learn in Jesus' prayer, he says, "Our Father," which means he includes us in that prayer, since through the grace of Jesus, we call God also our Father. And so it is also true that when a believer prays, he not only asks God according to his own need, but also for the needs of others. In the Old Testament today, the Lord has visited Abraham. And God seems to have run short in his patience with those twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Immorality and living in lust is so rampant that the Lord has heard the outcry against these cities, and it is time for him to put an end to both the sin and the outcry and to destroy them. Abraham, knowing that this was just, and also humbly knowing that he was a sinner of dust and ashes, dares to ask the Lord to spare these wicked cities. And so he prays that this city would be spared, not because God must or because their sins are insignificant and do not deserve punishment, but for the sake of the righteous in that city, he prays to the Lord that it would be spared. And Abraham has something specific in mind. If you know these chapters of Genesis, you can probably guess. Living in Sodom and Gomorrah, which is going to be the object of God's destruction, are relatives of Abraham. His nephew Lot and Lot's wife lives there, along with their two daughters and sons-in-law. And so he is praying based on the righteous that are living there, especially his family, that that city would not be destroyed. He says to God, "Will you please withhold your wrath?" And in a wicked world that we live in, this is part of our task also as believers in Christ and in the revelation of God. That we not only pray for our own needs and God's grace and blessing for us, but today we learn from Abraham and Christ the character of prayer for other people. And we call that kind of prayer in which we pray specifically for the needs of someone else intercession or intercessory prayer, prayer for someone else. May we be such prayers. May we have faith in God that he would help us and also those around us that need his help. And may we learn from this example of what intercessory prayer is. Love, it says in Scripture, covers over a multitude of sins, and love is often said to be blind. And yet love is never an excuse for ignoring, let alone justifying sin, as if sin were not sin, as if that sin does not displease and offend God, as if sin were somehow acceptable to God and therefore also acceptable to us. Love does not lie about sin, somehow making it okay in God's eyes, because that would be a lie. And love that would accept and justify sin per se cannot be from God, because God does not lie, but we know that Satan is the father of lies. And therefore, such a brand of love that excuses sin as if it were not an offense to God is a demonic kind of love and not the kind that comes from God. Rather, God is constant in his attitude towards sins, and therefore all children of God who are born again in the image of God through faith also mirror God's attitude towards sin. As God deplores sin, so his children deplore and hate sin, especially the sin that still lives in their flesh, in their body of sin that they were born with. Not so much as a child of God, because these sins earn God's punishment, and they do earn God's punishment. But as a believer and a child of God, we pray against sin because we know that sin saddens our Heavenly Father. Sin offends our Heavenly Father. Sin drives Dad crazy, and we don't want to upset our Father in that way because we love him. We do not want to displease God, but we want to please our Heavenly Father in as much as he is our Heavenly Father. And so as God is patient and yet there are times impatient with sin, we hear the same thing in Scripture. We hear in the revelation of St. John, as the souls of the martyrs who are beheaded for the gospel are under the altar of God in heaven, they cry out in impatience, "How long, O Lord?" And the same attitude cries out to God in the midst of the sin that we live amongst. How long do we have to put up with it, God? How long must we tolerate this sin? How long must we live with this rebellion against you? And it says in this text that of Sodom and Gomorrah, that was just filled with the stench of sin and godlessness, that it storms the gates of heaven, this complaint against sin before God. And it demands that God to bring peace to the land, even by exterminating the wild lust that was disturbing creation in those cities. Now, as recorded later, God is going to wipe these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah off of the face of the earth with fire and with brimstone, rain down from heaven. And this indeed for us is a foretaste of the final destruction of earth on the last day of its history. Moses, acknowledging this situation and God's full right to judge, pleads to God, "If there are 50 righteous people in the city, O Lord, will you spare them? You won't make them suffer the fate of the wicked. If there are 50 righteous, will you?" And then he bargains. He says, "If there are 45, if there are 40, if there are 30 righteous, if there are 20, O Lord, if there are 10, and with each of the prayers, he gets the assurance that God will spare them. And we could sort of make jokes about bargaining. I had a great aunt that my dad said would never pay full price for anything. She'd go into the grocery store and dicker over the price of a loaf of bread. But this bargaining is more than just some fanciful hope that maybe God will change his mind. The prayers of the faithful are not based on vague hopes, but on sure hopes, on the sure knowledge of God. And Abraham also is basing his plea for mercy for Sodom and Gomorrah not on what he doesn't know, but on what he knows about God. And what does he know about him? Abraham knows that God spares and blesses the many through the few. How does he know that? Because the essence of the promise that God made with Abraham at the very beginning of his covenant with Abraham included the promise, Abraham, through your seed, through your offspring, all the world will be blessed. Now, Abraham did not have a big family and had no children, no seed at all. And so we see in this small family of Abraham that Abraham understood God's way. That it's through the few, the many are blessed because God is so gracious and so good. And so he and all believers know that God's people are often outnumbered and the evil of the world surrounds them in utter darkness. But that God uses a remnant, a little group, in order to bless and to bring his blessing as only God can. Abraham, as a man of dust and ashes, also knows that God saves not because of the goodness of men, who, as he confesses, are all dust and ashes. That is their heritage of flesh and sin from Adam and Eve and its curse. But he prays because God is good and gracious, and he withholds his wrath in order to show mercy. And he knows that God would heed and listen to the words and the prayers of his people. How does he know this? Because God had not come to Abraham's tent as his enemy to punish him, but as his friend, as his savior, as his benefactor, and yes, even as his confidant. That he would tell Abraham the secret counsels of what the future would hold for Sodom and Gomorrah. And although God cannot be advised or told to do what to do by his people, God knows that those who received his gift of love, that they know that they don't deserve, they know the kindness and the mercy of God. And they plead on behalf of God's kindness and his mercy for those who are still his enemies, that they might be helped and led to repentance and salvation by the mercy of God. Knowing the rest of this story, we see that God also answers the prayers of his people, and he answers them in a way that far outshines their request, in a more marvelous way that there could even be. As Abraham sort of worked his bargaining way down from 50 all the way down to 10, I think in the heart of Abraham, he was hoping for something even better. I think he was hoping that for the sake of maybe 5 or 6, he might spare this Sodom and Gomorrah. Why that number? Why did he get down to that number? Well, it's because Abraham had visited the church that was there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the name of that church was not Emmanuel Sodom or Gomorrah. The name of that church was Lot's house. You see, there was a church, a visible church in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was composed of the household of Lot. And I think as Abraham is counting up, he says, I've been to that church. How many believers are there? Well, there's Lot and his wife. That's 2. There's his 2 daughters. That's 4. And there's the 2 husbands of the 2 daughters. That's 6. So I'm hoping there are 6 righteous in the city. Maybe God will take it from 10 down to 5 and we'll be fine. But as is the case with every visible church, not everyone who shows up on Sunday is a believer. When push comes to shove and the story plays out, what happens? Well, the sons-in-law of Lot are told that God will destroy, and they say, no thanks, I'm going to stay here. You see, they weren't true believers. Lot's wife falls from faith. She starts yearning for the life back there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and as the angels are leading the family out into safety, she looks back, and we know what happened to her. God turned her into a pillar of salt. You see, there were not 6 believers in that town. There were only 3. And yet, is God not gracious to his own? He went into that city and he pulled out Lot and his daughters in order to save them. God was abundantly gracious beyond even what Abraham had asked in that situation. But that's not the ultimate answer to Abraham's prayer. The ultimate answer to Abraham's prayer doesn't come because there are 10 righteous, 5 or 3, but because of one righteous man whose name is Jesus Christ. We find the ultimate answer to Abraham's prayer of God for mercy. Let's think about this idea for righteousness for a minute. Abraham talks about 50 righteous or 10 righteous, yet the righteousness that he is referring to in this text is not righteousness of life. It is not because they were holy, but because they had faith. And as it says in the book of Genesis, Abraham accounted God as speaking the truth. He believed God, and his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so Abraham did not have a righteous life. How do I know that? Because his sins are recorded in the book of Genesis, and we can read about them. But he had the righteousness of faith. So also Lot and his two daughters, the only ones who escaped to the refuge city of Zoar, they did not have a righteous life, but they were righteous through faith. How do we know? Because if we read further down the chapter, we hear about Lot's drunkenness, we hear about incest within the family. It was not because they were righteous in their life, but because they had righteousness through faith. Indeed, there is no one righteous, no, not one, according to Scripture. And if God were implored for the world that he would save it for 5 righteous people who are actually righteous, the whole world would be damned. But there is one righteous. He became our brother. Not by being born of Adam and Eve, but by being born of a virgin through the Holy Spirit. His name is Jesus Christ. He and he alone is the righteous one. And he became our brother by becoming a part of our family tree, being born of our sister Mary in Bethlehem so many years ago. He is the righteous one. And Abraham prays here, you're the great judge. You aren't going to expose the innocent to the same trials, to the same fate as the guilty, are you? Abraham could not pray that. You aren't going to do that, are you, God? But he does. And that's how the prayer is answered, way beyond Abraham's imagination, what he could possibly have conceived. The one righteous man by which God spares the world was subjected to the same problems, to the same sorrows, to the same death and curse that all of us deserve as sinners. Jesus died and sacrificed that perfect righteous life upon the cross. And it is by his righteousness spilled in the blood of his life upon the ground that we believe in the love of God for us. We know that we are spared of God's wrath and curse and damnation in that fountain of grace, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. For the sake of one righteous man who was not spared judgment but bore it all for us, all believers are made righteous through him. All sinners are given forgiveness through him. All who deserve death and curse are given life and blessing through him. For God so loved the world, all sinners, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And when by faith we flee from this world to the refuge of our Savior Jesus, who has died and risen again for us, then we find our Zoar. We find our city of refuge, and it is the refuge of heaven itself, which we enter with Christ through faith. And when those whom God has loved in the world are thus through faith made righteous by Christ, then the answer to all of their prayers are abundantly answered beyond all that they could imagine and expect. For God then not only spares their bodies and their souls and their lives from the eternal sorrow that we deserve for bringing sorrow to our good and gracious eternal God, but beyond our lives and souls being spared, God gives us Himself. We are partakers. We receive God and all of His love in Christ to have a part in Him, that as Jesus became a part of our human family, we become a part of God's family and enjoy the safe and gentle harbor of His love forever. May that be yours through faith. May you receive in Christ and His love abundantly more than you can imagine or ask for. And having received His love in Christ, may His love plead through you for the life of the world. Amen. And may the peace that gives us, that surpasses our understanding, then keep your hearts and your minds in true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.